The following resource is from Bethany Baptist Church in Peoria, Illinois. More information about Bethany can be found at bethanycentral.org.
It's not uncommon for people to argue about what should go into a fridge or a freezer, but this was a little different. My family had plenty of people live with us during our years in South Africa. At one point, we had two men living with us, a young man from Madagascar named Nax, who actually now leads music over at Living Hope in Bartonville, and another young man named Ruan, who studied African animals and published some books about them, reptiles in particular, even venomous snakes. My parents had a main fridge, but there was this other one they had for the guys to use. Nax just kind of kept sticking to my parents' fridge. He didn't like arguing with Ruan about the other one. That's because Ruan, in his study of reptiles, needed to get close to the animals, often needed to take pictures, and apparently snakes are slower and easier to set up for poses after they've been in the freezer for a while. I think I have a picture of Ruan. If I recall it correctly, one day, Ruan came to my parents pretty calmly, and he was saying something like, "You know, I think I might need to go to hospital." And he looked fine. He wasn't really in pain or feeling bad. They're like, "Well, what's wrong? How come?" He's like, "Well, I was working with the boomslang tree snake, and I got nicked. It's probably best we go get it checked out." "Okay, let's go." You know, he seemed pretty calm, but he's like, "Not the local hospital. We're going to have to go down to the big city, like hours away." "Really? You sure?" "Yeah, we need to go." Okay, they drive, they get to the hospital. The physicians there are shocked because it's not common to get bitten by a boomslang because their teeth are so far back you can see. Very few people get bit, not common, but very dangerous. Said if he hadn't come in, his condition, which seemed fine at the time, could have been dead within 24 to 48 hours. You see, there's delayed symptoms with the boomslang. It's a slow onset, but it affects the blood, and it may be mild in the beginning after a few hours, but slowly it disrupts how your body works with the clotting mechanisms, and eventually you die, and it's not long. Super serious condition that shows very little signs of danger until it's too late, and it does take lives. You know, it's unpleasant to argue over tenant fridge usage. It's inconvenient to drive a tenant to the big city hours away, but when you realize what's at stake, nothing else matters. You stop fighting and arguing over what gets in the fridge when a life is on the line. Serious conditions require serious solutions, proper treatment, actual cures. And there's times when we realize how serious a condition truly it is, and those times help put what really matters into perspective. It helps us stay on target with true priorities. You know, the church at Rome had a lot to argue about. They were a church in a pagan empire with a diverse congregation that was quite split, actually, in one of the starkest of ways, part Jew, part Gentile. And as such, there was plenty to work through when it came to the fridge. They had doctrinal matters that they were wrestling with that actually had started to unsettle practical matters and was affecting what kind of meat was proper to eat from the marketplace. You can read all about it later on in the book. And while they held Christ in common, their differences were threatening to unsettle their unity. It's not hard to call to mind all the things that people can argue about, even in church or homes together. But here, in the early days of the gospel, at the seat of the Roman Empire, far from the Jewish land and temple, is quite a challenge. Paul loved these believers. He knew many by name. He's going to point them out later on in the book at the end of the letter. But he knows he must write to them boldly. He has some strong things to say, and he states that outright. If you look at the end, chapter 15, verses 14 through 17, you can see he's thankful for them, but he says, "On some points I've written to you very boldly by way of reminder." There are matters that he wrestles through with them in terms of Jew-Gentile relations, and he does so by, in the beginning, laying a number of chapters of foundation, beginning with the gospel. He wants them to understand theology and the implications of theology. He starts with who God is and what he's done and what that means for us before he gets into all of the different culture wars within the church. He goes back to the gospel foundation, our need for God's grace. He knows that it has implications, but he goes to the grace of God that welcomes us in Christ, the grace we need to welcome one another, grace we desperately need. A grace that he has experienced that caused him to love and care for this precious body of believers God brought together. He loves them. He names them. And he makes his appeal. You look at chapter 16 at the very end, verse 17. He's, I appeal to you, brothers, watch out for those who cause divisions and who create obstacles contrary to the doctrine you've been taught. This is what's true. He says, avoid them. For such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites, and by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. Think of smooth talk and flattery. You kind of think back to that serpent back in the garden. And Paul knows the desperate condition man faces, and the solution of God's gospel grace is what this church needs to focus on. We'll help them stick together until the end. So much so that he can make this wonderful promise right after, if you look at 16 verse 20, envisioning that serpent of old, I think, who deceived Eve and then who crushed or bruised the Messiah's heel, Paul says, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Look, God is going to bring peace and he will do it in a decisive way. Keep the grace of Jesus on your mind. That's where the church to keep her focus. And if we're following Jesus together, together is always going to be under attack. But God's plan for us to stay united and keep going is by staying on mission with the task at hand, understanding the theology of the gospel, especially man's desperate condition. Recognizing that because of our fall, we've been exiled out of the garden. We've been exited from Eden. There's no way back. And now we're in a condition whereby we who were made of dust had the breath of life breathed into us. But now we're dead and there's a separation between us and God such that that death will return us to dust. But not only that, that we're going to experience the wrath of God for eternity. This is a desperate condition. Paul intends to reignite their faith and the unity of the church to live out their calling because he reminds them, look, your biggest problem in the world, your biggest problem is not the people around you. Your biggest problem is not your spouse. It's not your kids. It's not your neighbors. It's not other church members. It's not the world or the news. It's not your biggest problem, Paul says, is you. This is our desperate condition. We are sinners who stand before a holy God. And Paul moves them to remember, look, the problem is not the Jews or the Gentiles, the strong or the weak. My problem is me, my sin. Here we move from the God who made us and loves us to the problem we can't fix on our own. Man needs help. We are in serious trouble. There's always going to be lots to argue about in the church and in the world. The culture wars can be never ending. And it's not that we don't stand for truth. It's just that I think we do well to do wisely and stay on target with what matters most. And we're driving ourselves and others to a response of faith, looking to a God of hope. Gospel conversations strive toward that end. And we want to take advantage of every catalyst God gives to reignite a response of faith and looking to God. There's going to be no shortage of opportunities. The relevance of the doctrine of man is going to be a front and center when we think about issues in our culture, whether it's abortion or euthanasia, homosexuality, transgenderism, when we think just about simple law breaking or death that we all look towards. All of these can be opportunities to have on-ramps to the gospel, but truly we need to recognize these on-ramps should be catalysts to drive us to understand our desperate condition. Our problem is ours, our sin before a holy God, and we need to look to Jesus for hope. There's going to be people in your life that God is going to bring, and they're going to be facing some of these challenging moments of their desperate condition. Opportunities in life that are going to drive them to realize, look, I have a problem, and you need to remind them their biggest problem is with God. And that's also where the solution is found. That's where the solution is found. Look, we've been tainted by sin. Our condition as sinners before a holy God is desperate. We're in serious trouble that requires serious help. But that's why the gospel message is so wonderful. Because this desperate condition, it has a solution, only one. And that solution is Jesus. Our desperate condition as sinners before a holy God has only one solution. And that's Jesus. in this entire room, in our city, in our nation, in our world, our generation, desperate condition. There's not one outside of it. And there's only one solution. It's Jesus. If you grasp that truth, it will change the way you live today and this week. And if you're struggling with the wars all around you, wars in your home, wars in the church, recognizing this truth and a faith response, this is a catalyst that moves us to have good reason for bold witness, understanding how much help man needs. And if you ever feel distracted from it, you're discouraged, look, recognizing and returning to the desperate condition of man, it can reignite our faith response and then drive us to have a catalyst in others as well. And here's a few catalysts when we think about this understanding of man and our desperate condition. We're going to try to touch on four this morning that can be catalysts that reignite that faith response. And the first is this idea of human dignity, human dignity. The first catalyst about man to recognize this truth is the source of our dignity, or where it comes from, that we were all made by God. We were all made by God. We come from him, and not only that, but there's a unique kind of dignity in man because we were created as image bearers. We were created in God's image. And if we want to drive towards a faith response, it is right to marvel at the treasure that man represents. Marvel at the treasure that man represents, that we are precious to God. This is such a critical starting point and actually shapes every part of your day when you recognize that everyone around you has been created in the image of God and that they're precious to him. Every single person. The dignity of human life and acknowledging God as creator, It should drive us to cherish, to honor, and uphold the sanctity of what it means to be human. When we talk about dignity, we're saying that there's a worth, there's a value in being a person, in being human, that is inherent. It's grounded in you being made in God's image, so it's not based on what you can do or what you can achieve or what you have. It's simply because of who you are, made in God's image. It's not the utility of what someone can do for us or how awesome we think they are in the world. No, they're precious to God because he made them. You think about how parents have the blessing of being able to give birth in this little one now, and in a kind of sense, the way that God's designed it, there's a sense in which that little one has their image in a way, and they're precious to him. And you recognize that there's a value just because this one is one that was given to them as a gift. Not because of who they can become or what they can do, but they're just precious because they're their child. And look, there's something so wonderful and precious in what it means to be human, just that we were created in God's image. And Paul loves people because God loves people. He loves these people made in God's image, and he wants to share God's love with them, even people he's never met. So the way that he says it back in Romans chapter 1, verse 14, he says, I'm under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, to wise and to the foolish, and I'm eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God to everyone, or for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Look, he has everyone in view. And he recognizes he's been commissioned by God with a love and the good news of Jesus because he cares for people made in God's image. And this is a treasure. A treasure that we can marvel at, the dignity of man. You know, when you consider the fact that what God can be known about God is plain, and he's made his eternal power and divine nature clearly perceived since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. But in particular, we experience that and recognize that in his image that he's placed upon man. There's something precious that we should cherish. And we should see that. And a big part of sharing the gospel and understanding man is just cherishing the dignity of human life. There's so many ways that we can do that. The source of our dignity, that we are creations from God. Pastor Rich talked about this, recognizing the creative work of God and how beautiful it is, but just being thankful for his concern for and recognizing his authority over us as creator. We cherish where we come from. Also, we honor who we represent. We honor who we represent, the sanctity of our dignity as image bearers for God and his intention for us, that he's designed us to bring him glory. He's designed us to represent him here in the earth and to show what he's like. And we honor that as we recognize what man is supposed to do. But also as we look at the treasure that man is made in God's image, we also have to confront what we face, which is there is an assault upon our dignity. That we're in a world opposed to God, a world that has rejected him, a rejection that actually is we start first with ourselves. And you look that God, what's known about him is plain, but you see how this rejection occurs. If you look back at chapter 1, you see that God has made himself known, and because of that, we're without excuse. God is holy. He's made himself known sufficiently. No one has an excuse if they've rebelled against him. And then we're told that, yes, we have rebelled against him, and that the wrath of God, verse 18, is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And here's what we're told, who by their unrighteousness, here's what men do, they suppress the truth. Suppress the truth. So if truth is like a beach volleyball and we try to push it under the water and hold and keep it out of view, just don't want to look at that. We try to suppress the truth in our unrighteousness. That's what the world is doing. That's what we do in our natural state. We suppress the truth. But the truth is that there is a righteous wrath that we're facing, that we deserve because of our sin. Look, and this is something that we recognize as we live in this world. We recognize that man is a treasure, precious, made in God's image, and it's something to cherish and something to uphold, but also we have to confront what we face. There's an assault upon that dignity. This is the desperate condition that we as sinners have before a holy God that only has one solution, and it's Jesus. You know, when we look to Jesus, we see actually we are precious treasures to God. We see that, look, God didn't abandon us in the beginning. He could have left us in our sin. He could have just brought death upon us immediately. But no, he made a promise. He said there's going to be one to come. There's going to be one who's going to come. He could have destroyed us in the garden. We exiled out, but he actually made a way of salvation, a promise, one who would come. And here's the wonder that we, who were made in God's image, but we rebelled and we distorted it by trying to be like God, here's God in his wisdom come as a man. Jesus is all that man was supposed to be. Here's God who didn't leave us alone. God come, the perfect image of the invisible God, the beloved Son of God in whom he was well pleased, and it's only because of in and through him that the dignity of life is preserved, restored, and shown for the treasure that it is. In Christ, we see God as a man with compassion and care for the young, for the weak, for the sick, for the despised, for those in the world that we overlook and disregard. Look, Jesus cared for them, and we see it. We see the love of God, the heart of God for his creation, and we also see what grieves his heart as we see all the things that assaults and ails his people. So, you know, when you think about sharing the gospel, every moment that you get to thank God for the wonder of your life and the lives of those you love, every moment that you cherish the preciousness and dignity of human life is a valuable on-ramp to the gospel. It's a catalyst to respond to faith and faith to God. When you cherish the love that God's given, and when you honor the dignity of his image on people and all the things that they do, every job well done, every song that you enjoy, the designs that are given, the things that are built or cooked or relationships, or all these things, you honor the Lord, you see his image, you say, wow, this is a treasure to God. But you also uphold the dignity and confront the reality of the opposition. You pray for dignity to be upheld in preserving human life and protection and flourishing for those who can't defend themselves. But there's so many ways that we can apply this practically, but especially when we think about the life of the vulnerable, whether it's the unborn, any kind of specific ethnicity, those with special needs, those who've been orphaned and left vulnerable, refugees, whether they're widows or aged, we think of all those who would be vulnerable to being oppressed and we think, no, this matters to God. This matters to God. Look, there's something beautiful about Jesus' heart for mankind and what he has accomplished. And when we think about man and we move into the desperate condition, we dare not pass over the treasure that man represents to God. Because of the treasure that man is to God, made in his image, that is what causes us, second, to recoil over the horrors that man commits. It's because of what we're supposed to be and who we are that makes sin so terrible. Because of God and his glory and then what he's called us to do, created us for, and when we commit sin, it is horrible. And it's right for us to recoil at the horrors of what it means to be corrupt sinners. Here's where we look at Romans chapter 3, move down to verse 9. And you can see there, Paul starts to say, as he's made an argument about how we can't stand before God, and he argues both Jews and Gentiles both stand as guilty, as corrupt sinners before God. And he says, look, what then? Are we, whether it's Jews or Gentiles here, I think he's saying, are we better off, them or us or anybody? He says, no, not at all, for we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No, not one. Here's the second faith catalyst. We've moved from our dignity to our depravity. To our depravity. How far we've fallen. The depths of human depravity. Look, we're all made by God, but we all rage against God. We rage against God. This is our born and natural state. We are in rebellious opposition to God. Created as image bearers, but after the fall, that image was distorted and we inherited a fallen sin nature. And as such, then, even though we have we represent a treasure in being created in God's image, we also commit horrors, horrors in our own lives and around the world. And it's right to recoil at those horrors because, yes, we're precious, but we all have a problem. We have a problem, and that problem is sin. And the right response is to admit your guilt before God and realize the utter futility of any claim to judicial exception. Any claim to say, well, not me. I don't stand as a corrupt sinner before God. No, I reject any claim to that. I admit I am guilty. I plead guilty before a holy God. This is what depravity means. Not that we have gone to every sin to the furthest degree, but that sin has affected every part of us. It's gone in an extent. Every part of who we are is tainted by sin. This is the depth of our depravity. It's affected all of us. You know, we have movies that are in that category of horror. We have people who would enjoy going into a horror house. You know, there's something that we experience when we have that kind of recoiling. But the thing about the horror is that it's depicting something real. We recoil in horror because there's something horrific. There's something horrific. You know, there's a picture, it's just kind of strange. I have a picture here that they had mummies back in the day. They'd mummify these bodies, but then when they would have the mummified body, they would put a face, like paint a picture. And so here's a dead corpse, but they would paint a picture as if it were alive there. And you consider that. What causes us as humans to try to do that? And you think, what's horrific about that? Because there's something horrific about death. And you think about a lot of horror movies, and it doesn't matter what our culture is, all about this idea of you know, Night of the Living Dead or Walking Dead. It's this idea, and then what's super creepy is people who seem alive, but they're dead in their eyes. And we have this idea because we recognize something is horrific going on here. But this horror, it's something that we look at. When we look at the crimes around us, when we look at history of the world or what's going on, we see evil in small ways and in big ways. But the evil of mankind and the horror of all that sin, the tainting of what that is, we recoil at it and think we find safety like, well, I'm not like that. But the truth is that the horror is in here. There is a horror of sin that it's right for us to recoil over. Say, no, no. This sin, it's not like we can say that's those people out there. Paul says, look, are we any better off? Are we any better off? He says, no. No, we've charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. And look at the depth of our depravity here. Paul says, he quotes the Old Testament. He says, as it is written, and here's this section he says, none is righteous, no, not one. A couple different references he pulls together here. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. These precious creatures made in his image, they've turned aside. Together they become worthless. No one does good, not even one. In fact, you want to hear the depth of this. He says their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they've not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. This is a horrific picture. And this is the picture of mankind in our sin. See the depths of our depravity and how we rage against God. When we think about a right response to the horror of our sin, it's appropriate to admit who it affects. Admit who it affects, the scope of this depravity. It's affect all of us, everyone. We are all guilty. This horror is a part of all of our stories. Paul says, what then? Enough said. Do I need to say any more? We've condemned all people, including Jew, Gentile, us, even Paul writing it. Look, we stand as guilty before God in our sin. And realize what that means, the slavery of our depravity. Look, it affects everyone, and sin means enslavement. If you look at verse 9, you can see that this enslavement means that we're under sin, under the bondage of sin, the dominion, the control of sin. We are enslaved to sin. Not that we cringe over how bad it is. Cringe over how bad it is, the severity of our depravity. Look, sin grows into extreme evils. And you see this passage. It's easy to kind of read it quickly and think, okay, yeah, lots of bad people. But when you start to realize, like, what is it, this sin? And it's horrific. Think about the character first of people vertically, that they're not righteous, they don't seek God. They've turned aside, they've become worthless, they've cast aside their image as creators. And if you want to see what that becomes, you can look at Romans chapter 1 and read what happens. They've rejected God and the glory that he's given, and they chase after corrupt images, and they corrupt their own design, and God gives them over, and you can see what it leads to in Romans chapter 1. It's a horrific picture. That's what happens when there's a break in that vertical love. But then that break in vertical love, it also just carries over to a break in horizontal love. And you see that in their communication and their conduct. First, in their communication, their throat, he says, is an open grave. An open grave. What should be there to produce life, what's coming out is death. Say, well, if you're talking about how evil people are you talk about saying, I mean, sticks and stones break my bones, you know, but words can hurt me, like why worry about the mouth? And Jesus knew, because he said, out of the mouth, the heart speaks. This is how you know what they're really like. He says, what's coming out from them is death. Not only death from within, but it's a death that affects others. He says that they use their tongues to deceive, and the venom of asps is under their lips. Look, there's a sting that comes. There's a kind of venom that leaves a lingering effect. And once you realize how speech is in the world, it doesn't matter, in your home, in your family, amidst friends, at school, at work, you realize there's a poison. You realize how it may be slow and how it starts to bring about its effects, but you realize this is going to kill me. It's going to kill me. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. The brother of Jesus, James, would identify this in James 3, recognizing, look, out of the heart the mouth speaks, and the tongue, it just brings all kinds of destruction. But not only in our speech, and also in our conduct, he says, look, their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they've not known. What was supposed to be Jerusalem, the city of peace, we recognize that's not what's occurred. You look at the history of the world, you read the history books, and it's brutal. It's brutal. And we can't close it and say, well, at least that was the past. That's not us. No, that horror, it is amongst us now and within. This is what Paul recognizes, and he points out. We cringe over that. Not only that, we grieve over how far it reaches. We grieve the span of our depravity. It is extensive. It's affected every part of our being. He summarizes it in verse 18. He says, there is no fear of God before their eyes. No fear of God. You know, what preserves so much peace and what's such a blessing is to live with people that fear God. And when you're around an environment, a climate where there is no fear of God, the sky's the limit. It's a horrifying thing. And Paul says, look, this is what's going on. Our condition and our natural human state is depraved, and it is a horror to recoil over. Look, we recognize the dignity, and because of that dignity, it also helps us see the depravity of how far we've fallen, what it is to really rage against God and to be distorted. And it's a horrifying thing that we recoil over, that yes, we're precious, but we all have a problem. You know, Jesus wasn't naive to the horror of man's evil. I mean, he stared at it straight in the face. Here's God come as a man. In birth, he barely escaped genocide, living as a refugee in Egypt. And his rejectors through his ministry, his own family, the failings of his followers, but then the betrayal of Judas, the injustice of the court of Pilate, the rejection of his own people, choosing Caesar over him, his execution, Israel and the world's ongoing rejection of him, and the persecution of his body, that is the church. He knew that evil, he faced it, he called it out, he grieved it, and then he dealt with it in his own body. It's right to recoil at evil for what it is. That's an appropriate response. To admit the guilt that we bring into our lives, into our own family. Not be afraid to admit the guilt and the horror of the evils that we commit. Not to try to whitewash it or push it away in hypocrisy. We say, no, look, I do have sin in my life, and this is how it's brought terror to our family. This is how horrible it is. Don't be afraid to admit that guilt and that it's not far, it's not of a different kind. No, that's here. And to realize, look, when we're in guilt, we're actually outside of God's grace, we are stuck. It is an enslavement. Don't believe the lie that, well, I can stop anytime I want. We can't. We're enslaved to sin. We are under sin outside of God's grace. Cringe over what it does. Look, there's a sense in which we look at people and kids, you know, they're so cute. We have baby lion cubs. So cute, these little lion cubs. But those lion cubs, they're looking at you. They're not big enough to eat you yet, but they're like, one day. You know, kids are really cute. They're precious, but we recognize, yes, kids, as cute as they are depraved. And they're looking at you. They're angry, but there is a murderous rage in their hearts. It's just not big enough yet. When you look at murder committed elsewhere, you think, oh, that's really bad. Glad it's not like me. No, the same root is in your heart. It hasn't grown and given blossom to that fruit yet, praise God. But that's what's going on. Cringe at it. Take it seriously and then grieve over it. It's okay. You don't have to wallow in sin and grief, but it's right to lament and be sad as you look at all the devastating effects of sin all around you and in your own body. As you feel that sickness, as you feel the grief and the suffering, the brokenness in relationships, the consequences of whatever it was, adultery or lies or pornography or slander or cheating or stealing or some kind of gluttony or oppressive, authoritative oppression or some kind of abuse or some kind of domestic situation. There's some kind of insubordination or drunkenness or addiction or some kind of malpractice or injustice or false accusation. These things are worth grieving over. We say, yes, that's a terrible thing. You don't need to lament or to wallow over it, but it's right to lament it. Recognize sin for what it is, and it drives us to our hope. It drives us to our hope. On our way there, the horror of sin also then drives a third catalyst, which is to tremble over the terror that man awaits. Tremble over the terror that man awaits. We move from our depravity to our accountability. Our accountability. This is who we have to face. We have a fate of divine accountability that we will all stand before God. We will stand before God, and outside of Christ, we will stand as condemned law breakers. This is the terror that we await. And it's right to tremble before that, because we have a problem. That problem is sin, and we all deserve punishment. We deserve punishment for our sin, and we await that. You know, there's that moment for those who are on trial where they may be indicted, awaiting trial. There's that moment where they're convicted awaiting sentence. There's a moment where they're sentenced awaiting execution. And they're on death row where as they walk and the inmates will call out, dead man walking. We're not talking about that we're indicted awaiting a trial or maybe we can escape or that we're just convicted awaiting a sentence. No, we've been sentenced, we're awaiting execution. Dead people walking. That's us, not someone out there. It's here. That the judgment of God, the bow is bent. The target is on us. We may not always think about it or see it, but it's like that red dot of the sighted laser pointer that's right on you, and you recognize, I am in God's sights because of my sin. We tremble because of that. That's the terror we await as condemned lawbreakers. We need to shudder at what we're up against. We have no excuse. As we look at the reality of this sin that we've committed and how God sees us, here's what he says in verses 19 and 20. Now we know whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. So we shudder at what we're up against, the certainty of divine accountability. We have no excuse. We put our hand over our mouth. There's nothing we could say. There's nothing we could say to defend ourselves. No, we will give an account to God. And then we have to abandon what cannot help us. We abandon what cannot help us, the enormity of our divine accountability here. In verse 20, he says, by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. Since through the law comes knowledge of sin. By the works of the law, no one's going to be justified. You're not going to earn your way through merit or effort and escape this wrath. There's nothing you can do. Abandon those attempts. That cannot help you. You can't bring, well, I was a good person. Well, I came from a good family. I was a part of a good church. I said the right things. I signed the right doctrinal statement. I got baptized. I did stuff. There's nothing you can do and say, well, this makes me right before God. Nothing of your own can you do. This is the divine accountability that we face, the judgment that is coming. Look, no one spoke more about hell and judgment than Jesus. In all of his love and gentleness, it manifested through him being exceedingly clear in his warning about the sober reality of judgment to come. He called people to repentance, and he was clear that the standard was perfection, that we had to exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees. How? Well, the truth is that he did it. He lived the perfect life in fulfillment of the law. Look, he did that, and then he offered his life as a sacrifice. And in fact, this terror of God's judgment, he faced it on our behalf. This is the time when we see Jesus at the weakest. We see Jesus at the weakest, not in the wilderness, not after 40 days of fasting, being tempted by Satan. No, he's at his weakest as he approaches the divine accountability of God's wrath against sin. It's what causes him to tremble, sweat drops of blood. This is the Savior that we have. We shudder at what we're up against. We abandon what cannot help us, but this is what causes us then to humble ourselves before the wonder of the grace God gives that we inherit and the Savior that we have to trust. Here is the gift of mercy, the gift of mercy. If you think about man in our desperate condition, we have to go to the mercy of God, the Savior we trust, that we can be rescued as believers. Believers receiving the gift of Jesus. Look, this desperate condition has only one solution, and that's Christ. That's Christ. And here's what Paul explains here, how we can be saved, the wonder of divine mercy on our behalf, that we can be rescued. There is one provision, it is Jesus. And you can see Paul explain it in verse 21. He says, now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, all the scriptures look forward to this manifestation. And that is the righteousness of God, he says, through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. We trust in Jesus. He says, no matter who you are, there's no distinction, verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Everyone, they stand guilty before God, but here's the provision for any that they are justified by his grace as a gift. We can't earn our way there, but here's a redemption that's in Christ. This is the gift that we have, the divine mercy available that God's made for us. And here's how, verse 25, whom God put forward as a propitiation. This is an atoning sacrifice and a an assuasion of God's wrath. This satisfies his wrath. It's a payment that's sufficient. He atoned by his own blood. Look, Jesus was offered as that sacrificial lamb. He bore the wrath of God such that God said, enough, I've dealt with it. And we receive the gift of his righteousness by faith. Look, this was to show God's righteousness and that God is the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. We can only be saved through God. We behold who he is, Jesus, the expression of divine mercy. Jesus is the righteousness of God made manifest, and the prophets and the law looked forward to him. He didn't abolish the law, he fulfilled it. And here we see that we can embrace what Jesus offers and experience divine mercy. This gift of righteousness comes to all who trust in him by faith. We experience through faith in Jesus the gift of God's mercy, and ultimately Jesus is the mercy seat. This idea of propitiation, this was the mercy seat where blood was sprinkled there on the ark. And here, this is the meeting place of God and man. That's Jesus. Through him, sinners like us can be made right with a holy God. We have hope forever. This is a hope that's imperishable, unfading, that's kept in heaven for us. This is what God has provided for us in Jesus, that we can be saved through his provision of righteousness, his provision of mercy, his atoning sacrifice, his blood. Look, this is the good news, and we're going to spend time looking at what Christ has accomplished next week, but when you think about the doctrines of man and how needy we are, there's on-ramps all over the place, on-ramps all over the place to share the hope of the gospel. I'm reminded of that story, you know, of the, I think it was maybe a newspaper asking, you know, people to answer the question, what's wrong with the world? And that writer, G.K. Chesterton, answered, you know, dear sir, what's wrong with the world? Very simple response. Dear sirs, I am. I am. But praise God, we have a hope beyond us, a hope that there's actually a provision, a cure for our problem. And that hope has a name. His name is Jesus. Let's share him with everyone who needs him. Father, we thank you. We thank you for the hope that we have in the good news. And we ask that as we consider the pain and difficulty of our desperate condition, how much help we need, we're reminded of every day. Our bodies groan, the world groans. But we ask that you'd help us to have such a strong grip on the hope. Your love for us in Christ is so clear. May we cling to that hope and share it boldly with all who listen. In his name we pray, amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Bethany Baptist Church. Feel free to make copies of this message to give others, but please do not charge for these copies or alter their content in any way without permission. For more information, visit us online at bethanycentral.org. Bethany Baptist Church exists to glorify God by proclaiming Jesus Christ as Lord and preparing his people to worship him now and forever.